and welcome to the Christchurch Fox Chapel podcast. It's the fastest growing conservative, evangelical, charismatic,
Anglican,
global, Anglican communion,
yes,
podcast. The entire Fox Chapel area. Ben and I joined for this special extra podcast by Jesse from our church. Hello, Jesse.
Hello.
And Stephen Manyama.
Hello.
Welcome. We're really glad to have you here. Thanks for joining us today, Stephen.
You're also an Anglican. Am I ruining your intro?
No. Go ahead, Ben.
Also an Anglican priest down in Birmingham, Alabama, correct? All right.
Yeah, we're really pleased to have three clergy in the room. Jesse, do you feel left out?
Not quite.
Good. Made up anyway, ordination. But we're really, really, really glad. And you were ordained by Foley Beach, weren't you, I think?
Yes.
And you were ordained by Bob Duncan?
No, Jim Hobby.
Oh, okay, fair enough.
Yeah.
So you're technically outranking us because you were ordained by an archbishop, so we'll defer to you today. Stephen, you're like me. You were born overseas, right?
Yes, in Tanzania.
You were born in Tanzania?
Yes, on one of the islands on Lake Victoria.
A fine cricketing nation, I think. It's well known. And this is really a cricket-based podcast. We do a lot of sports on this and some theology sometimes.
Yes.
We first heard about you from Jesse, actually. It was probably this time last year. I can't quite remember the date. When you spoke about mission and ministry overseas and your whole family heritage, Jesse, from, I think, from your childhood and going back maybe to your grandparents, you've been a missionary family, right?
Yes, that's correct.
So what was the deal? Did it start with your granddad? I remember bits of the story, but not the detail.
Yes, actually both sets of my grandparents were missionaries on the African continent. My paternal grandparents were missionaries to Tanzania. And as a matter of fact, that's where Pastor Manyama came into our family. My grandfather was his pastor. And Stephen is actually, he's my uncle. We might not look like it, but he's my Tanzanian uncle.
Oh, that's pretty cool. Is that true?
That is true.
Do you have any really great Jesse stories from when he was a little kid?
Jesse is one of my children. But when his grandfather came to Ukara Island in Tanzania, Jesse's dad was just a little boy. And so I had the privilege of seeing them grow and also the privilege of even eventually teaching, participating in their learning how to play soccer. Huh. And I taught them Sunday school.
Did you really?
Yes, because Jesse's grandmother trained me how to teach Sunday school.
Oh, that's really interesting. Because I read on your bio that I think you'd already become a believer when you met Jesse's grandfather, maybe.
I was already a believer. I got saved, gave my life to Jesus Christ in 1960. Huh. And there was another missionary from Canada by name of Donald McKenzie. Mm-hmm. He baptized me on the 2nd of April, 1961. But Mackenzie got sick, and it was not possible for him to stay on Ukara Island. Mm-hmm. So he had to move to Kenya. Then we had no missionary there. But thank God, Jesse's grandfather said, I'm going to fill that space, and the Lord brought him, and he took over from there, and so he discipled this guy.
Huh. And this guy is you.
This guy is Stephen Manyama.
And then you discipled Jesse's father and also Jesse. This is what a cool picture. This is what Christian mission does, right? Like some people go, it's like back and forth between cultures. And now you're a missionary to the United States. And then there's missions going back to Tanzania. That's pretty cool.
It has been exciting to see all of us growing.
Yeah,
Jesse is Jesse's father and his brother and his uncles. God has been so gracious to us. We all have grown now. Mm-hmm. We love the Lord and we are serving the Lord in our own different ways. And for me, it's a pleasure to be here in this good land to participate in the work of the Lord here. Yeah. And now eventually, I guess God knows how to make this circle come together. Now,
yeah.
Now we have now stepped into the steps that Father Egala left in Tanzania for us to finish the work he left for us on the islands on Lake Victoria.
So this all started with, it started with Jesus, but it all started, this bit of the story, with your grandfather, Jesse, getting a call or a feeling. Was it directly from the Lord to go? Or how did that start, that he discerned this sense of needing to be there?
So I don't remember how he described it as how he initially got that call. He was actually attending university to be an engineer, to be an aeronautical engineer. And he just got the feeling, got the call from God saying, I want you to go into ministry.
Right.
And similarly to your background, Alex, I think he kind of fought it for a little bit.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, yeah.
But eventually he decided, okay, God, if this is what you want me to do, I'm going to do it. So he left the university where he was studying engineering, and he transferred to Bible College and began to pursue a career in ministry. And eventually he met my grandmother, and they were both very committed and felt that God was leading them to do international missions.
Right, okay. And I just remember you telling the story of how he specifically was actually traveling, I guess, to your island where you're from, your home island, right?
I think the story you're referring to, would you like me to tell
it? I would, yeah, okay. Because I just remember it was cool and I can't remember all the details.
So he, at this point, he had actually was living on Ukara Island, where Stephen is from, where he was born and where he grew up, a small mission base there. But in addition, he wasn't just focused on that one island. Ukara Island is the second largest island in Lake Victoria, but there are dozens of other populated islands throughout the lake. And so my grandfather would travel around by boat, by, you know, little tiny canoe with an outboard motor, to go and visit all these different islands in the lake. There was one that he kept hearing about that he'd never been to, and from what he gathered by talking to people, no one had ever been to, an island called Nafuba.
Mm-hmm. Oh, okay.
And he asked some people and said, hey, has anybody ever gone, have any missionaries ever gone to Nafuba? No. Why would anyone want to go to Nafuba? There's nothing there.
Oh, really?
Yeah.
But there's people there, right?
There are people there, yes.
People there.
But it's a rather remote island. They didn't have a whole lot of contact with other people from outside of the island.
Wow.
So he felt the, you know, he felt the need for, you know, he felt God leading him once again to go and visit this island and preach the gospel to the people that were living there.
I see.
And so he went to Nafuba.
He did. He set out in his little canoe with his outboard motor across to the island of Nafuba. He had no idea what to expect there because, as far as he knew, he was the first Mzungu, the first white person ever to visit this island. And he admitted later in life he was actually quite scared because if you've read any kind of history about missionaries who make first contact with an isolated group of people, it often ends in violence.
And usually the British being violent.
Possibly.
It's normally the way. I do come from an international family. A British person married to a Hawaiian who invades the Hawaiian Islands and then gets eaten by everybody that lives there. Yeah, that's our family history.
Oh, yeah. You've got on both sides. You're on both sides of the equation.
Yeah, well, I'm about to get my American citizenship as well, which means I then have to kind of pledge my freedom from myself. It's going to be really weird. Half the citizenship questions about how evil the Brits are.
I look forward to that celebration.
Oh, it's going
to
be great, isn't it? Jesse, they received him well, I guess.
Not necessarily.
Oh, really?
So as he's coming up to this island, there's one old man standing on the beach, and he was very confused because usually there's either nobody because they're all scared of the sound of the engine and they're all hiding, or there's a huge crowd of people, who are wanting to see what's going on.
Yeah.
And so he's very confused when he comes up and he sees this one old man standing on the beach. So he pulls up to the beach, he gets out of the boat and drags it up onto the shore. And this old man runs up to him, and he wraps his arms around him and embraces him and said, you came. Thank God you finally came.
Wow.
And my grandfather is perplexed, and he looks at this man and says, what do you mean? The man said, my name is Johanna. I have been praying for someone to show up. And today, God told me, go down to the beach. I'm answering your prayers. I'm sending someone to you.
Really?
So my grandfather...
It's amazing.
My grandfather is still, you know, struck by this. He doesn't understand any of what's going on. So he says, please, can you explain to me, how did this happen? So then Johanna begins to tell my grandfather his story. So the story for Johanna starts back when he was a young man. He was adventurous and decides that he is going to go to the mainland to do some, you know, to do some trading and to try and do some commerce. He doesn't know at the time that the great powers of the world are embroiled in the Great War.
Right.
This was during the time that World War One was going on. So at the time, Tanzania, he didn't know because nobody ever came there, was a German colony. And so he actually, when he showed up on the mainland, he somehow was impressed and forced into serving in the German army. And he was very good with animals, so he got put into service as taking care of the horses for a German cavalry officer.
Right.
So
this is wild.
Yes, quite wild. But the German cavalry officer was a Christian, and so he began to talk with Johanna and began to tell him a little bit about Jesus. You know, he saw that Johanna was a hard worker, so he tried to teach him a little bit of German, and he tried to start telling him about Jesus. So at the end of the war, obviously as part of the Treaty of Versailles, Germany lost all of their foreign colonial holdings. So Tanzania and the whole Tanganyika region was ceded to Great Britain. And so the German army had to leave. They had to get out of the colonies and go pack up and head back to a beaten Germany. So when this cavalry officer left, he handed Johanna a Bible and said, this Jesus person I've been teaching you about, everything that you need to know about him is in this book.
Wild.
So Johanna took this German Bible back home with him to the island of Nafuba. But the problem was he didn't know how to read.
Wow.
So he began poring over this book.
Yeah.
And by the grace of God, he started to teach himself how to read. And he was able to understand a little bit of what he was reading. Not much, but enough. Enough that he, you know, that he was able to understand enough of who Jesus was that he decided, okay, I want to follow this Jesus. But he didn't know how to explain any of this to anyone else. And he really didn't know anything beyond the bare minimum of, I trust that this Jesus came to save me and I want to follow this Jesus, but I don't understand anything more than that. And I don't have anyone who can teach me. So he began to pray and he prayed to God saying, God, please send me somebody who can understand what's in this book so that they can teach me so that I can share this with other people.
And your grandfather literally shows up out of nowhere.
Yes, Johanna had been praying for 40 years.
For 40 years.
For someone to show up. And he told my grandfather, this morning, God told me, I am answering your prayer. Go down to the beach and meet the person who's going to...
For 40 years.
Yes.
I was going to ask a timeline question. So we've gone from kind of 19 teens and Stephen, you being baptized in the early 60s.
1961. April 2nd, to be exact.
April 2nd, to be exact.
During the Easter conference.
Oh, really?
Wow. Yeah.
Was that Easter Day?
Easter Day.
Oh, that's really cool.
That's when I was baptized.
That's really phenomenal. Yeah. How old were you when that happened?
I was a big teenager.
Okay, so you were a teenager at this point.
Big one too.
A big one.
Yeah. The exact date, since we did not record birthdays, they only did second guess what they think how old I was. But I was a big teenager.
That's really great.
And were you baptized in Lake Victoria?
I was baptized in Lake Victoria.
Oh, cool.
When? How did you come to faith? Was this was through the same? This was through his grandfather.
It was in 1959 when I first went to church. Mm-hmm. Again, I was a big teenager, and started hearing about Jesus. So I went every Sunday, every Sunday. And finally, in 1960, after a whole year of attending, I was in church and the conviction was very strong that because one of my buddies died, fellow teenagers died in our neighborhood. And I knew from what we're learning from the church that if you die without Christ, you are not going to make it in heaven. I also had known that after you die, death is not the last end for you. Because we learned the story of Lazarus and the rich man. When Lazarus died, he went to in the presence of God with to be with Abraham.
Yes.
But when the rich man died, he found himself, he was buried, but he was still able to see, and he was struggling in hell.
Yes.
So we knew if you die without having a redemptive relationship with Christ, the end is not death. You are going to face God in another way, but it's not very pleasant.
And you knew this?
I knew this. So I realized my friend had died and gone to where the rich man had gone. I did not want to go there.
No.
So the conviction was deep that I got to get right with God by repenting of my sins and giving my life to Jesus. To make the story short, something told me, if you become a Christian, everything else is going to stop. Because Christians, from what you have heard, when you become a Christian, a lot of things cannot be part of your life.
Yeah.
And who wants to be a teenager or to be a Christian as a teenager?
It's so hard. I mean, Ben is in charge of our teenagers.
Yeah, I work with them, work with the youth in this church, and that is the one of the biggest challenges, right? They have so many things pulling on them, and following Christ is not. Very few teenagers want anything that seems like it will have a cost to it, or that it will limit their options in life.
Stephen, were your parents Christians?
They were not Christians.
Okay.
I'm the first Christian in my family.
Are you?
And I'm number 12 of 13 children.
Wow.
The first one to know Christ.
So what happened? What was that like to become a Christian?
It took me two more Sundays, because the following Sunday I did not want to get my life with Christ to Christ anymore again. But the third week I was out there on a rock, grazing, looking after my father's cows. And during that time there was a wild fruit tree, and I was eating the fruits. And guess what was right at the foot of the tree? A big shining coil. And from there was a head doing like this.
Wow.
Shaking like this. And that was a black mamba. I was in striking range. And when I saw it, that's when I realized what death is all about.
Right there.
That's what drove me the following Sunday. I went to church and gave my life to Jesus Christ. Because finally I know I too can die. And I knew where I was going to go if I did not know Jesus Christ.
So the death of your friend and essentially your life being on the line.
Mine was now next, because I'm in an encounter with a black mamba.
Realize that you could die any moment.
Any moment, and I'm going to wake up just like the rich man.
Yeah.
I understand that you make that exchange of being hellbound to sealed for the day of redemption and saved, and that's enormous. But you're still living this part of the story with a family of non-believers.
That's right.
And was there any kind of, indigenous religious belief or culture that they were part of? Were they pagans? What was the...
We were pagans in the context of the African religious tradition, which, of course, we believe there's a supreme God, but which one? So after... when I gave my life to Jesus, then the next thing was to undergo to teach catechism, to learn catechism, to memorize catechism, and you memorize the question and the answer and the scripture to back it. It took a whole year to do that. That's why it took a whole year from 1960 when I gave my life to Jesus, and in 1961 then I passed my catechism examination and I was baptized. But when I was baptized, that's when my members of my family realized that I am a Christian. But there was a sacrifice to be made in the family, because there was a very big catastrophic event in the family. And the only way to escape it is to sacrifice an animal and have a sacrifice or something. So there was a sacrifice in the family, and every member has to participate in partaking of that food. Yeah. And if you don't participate, the next day you must die. Your stomach will suddenly swell and you have to die.
Wow.
That was the biggest test.
So what happened with the test? What did you do?
I could not partake that sacrifice. But I say, Lord, I know people have done that and they are known to be dead, but I don't want to do that. If I die now, wow, I know I'm coming to heaven. So I refused to eat the food.
What did they say?
My mother was angry.
Yeah.
She tried every way. The members of my family were angry because they knew that was going to be the end for me.
Yeah.
My father was so angry. He said, by that time, about 3 children in my family, my brothers had died.
Yeah.
My father said, how many have I buried? This will be just another one. Leave him alone. We'll bury him. That's it.
Huh.
And so, the next day, got up. I was still alive. My stomach was supposed to be swollen. I looked at my stomach. It was not swollen. I bathed and went to school.
Huh.
Waited to see what will happen by the end of the day.
Yeah, yeah,
my stomach
thinking,
was still not swollen.
This, yeah.
And I came home. Everybody is looking. My stomach was not swollen. A week went by. My stomach was not swollen. I prayed. I said, Jesus, I'd rather die, come to you, rather than go to hell.
Amen, amen.
Yeah.
And so, you know, a month passed.
Right.
Then finally they realized there's something about the God of this kid. How come he's not dead yet? And his stomach is not swollen.
They realized this.
They realized it. They knew something is up.
Hmm.
And what did they conclude? Just, his God is good? Or did they
My dad said, leave him alone.
Leave him alone.
Don't bother him with his stuff anymore.
But what, did they not say, you know, tell me about Jesus or anything?
Well, they didn't, but wow. I started praying at home.
Yeah, of course.
Before I started eating our meals.
You started praying a grace?
The grace. And I got baptized. I started saying the grace. I say, yeah. We Christians don't just take food and start eating without giving thanks to God. So we must ask God, thank God for the food.
Did they accept this? Were they okay with that?
My dad said, let him pray.
I love your dad.
It became a habit. Even when I'm not there to say the grace, my dad said, is there anyone who is going to say the grace? This kid is not here today. We can't just eat like that. My brothers were not Christian. They started just saying the grace. Mimicking what I was saying. That became a habit now to say the grace. At home.
That's amazing. Funny. But none of the other siblings came to Christ or anything? Or?
Well, they were tough.
They were tough.
But it was in 1968, when I went to college.
Yeah.
I took a course on personal evangelism. This was a Christian college.
Mm-hmm.
And my word, that's when I started the whole process of witnessing at home. His granddad, I told him as a pastor, I need to tell my family about Jesus. I told her what had happened because I read from Romans chapter 10 that anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But how can they be saved unless they believe? And how are they going to believe unless they hear? And how are they going to hear unless somebody tells them?
How beautiful are the feet
of those who share this good news. And I had read in Ezekiel chapter 3 and chapter 33, say, Son of Man, if I tell a wicked man he must perish in his wickedness, indeed it's going to be so. But if you go warn him, and he repents, boy, salvation has happened. But if you don't warn him, his blood is in your hands.
Uh-huh.
That's what I went and told my pastor. My pastor said, I'll give you a loudspeaker. He had a loudspeaker with batteries.
Use this.
And he gave me a gramophone.
So you just went and started shouting this stuff?
Man, he gave me a gramophone. the old one, the giant CDs.
With the,
with a needle.
Mm-hmm.
You have to put a needle on it for it to go like this.
Yeah.
And he had also some Christian songs made in our tribal language. I played those. I ended up having a congregation of 50 to 70 people every night. Every night. And all the days that I was away from school.
50 to 70 every night.
Every night.
Ben will tell you what the average congregation is a week in our diocese.
And that is what started the whole game of my family hearing gospel and my neighbors. I was the only Christian in the neighborhood.
Huh.
This is how viral it goes. Just how amazing. This is just wild. Unbelievable.
That year, my father gave his life to the Lord.
Praise God.
And I brought two of my friends from college. Yeah. I told them, my father does not know Jesus. Sit with him. They sat with him.
Wow.
When they were finished, my father gave his life to the Lord. And I was that day. I said, "You tell him." I had my other nephew with them. I was in the other room preparing chicken for the meal for the guests. Huh. And when my father was done, he came to me and said, "Son, I just became like you.
I
asked Jesus to come in here. But let me give you a commitment, a promise. You know your dad likes to drink, but from this day forth, no lick on my lips." I said, "Dad, why? What makes you not want to drink anymore?" He said, "Are you kidding? This God is so big, and I've seen what happened in your life. You are not dead yet. Now they are telling me, so I know it's true.
Wow.
I cannot have this God in me and pour a lick on him. How dare me pour a lick on God who is in me?"
Wow.
Whew. That was the beginning. 1970, my father died of food poisoning.
He died in 1970?
But he died as a child of God.
Wow.
That was the beginning. And then followed the other members of the family.
Of course. Mm-hmm. They follow. You get the dad.
Today
the follow.
I have several members of the family who are preachers of the gospel.
Wow.
Just like me.
I love hearing this. We've known each other for half a day, and it feels like months. You were just telling me earlier about the kind of proliferation of congregations. So you two, Jesse and Stephen, you went over to Tanzania last year or earlier this year?
I forget.
Last
summer, wow. Yes.
And why did you go over to, why did you go back?
So we went back to dedicate 13 new churches that had been built in the preceding years.
13 new churches?
13 new churches.
That's a lot.
Yes. Yeah. So Pastor Manyama's congregation in Birmingham had been hard at work in helping to support international missions. They had set up a fund in order to be able to help the local congregations to build church buildings opposed to sitting and just having service underneath the mango trees.
Yeah.
So we took a trip. There were several of us from the United States, as well as the local bishop that was over that diocese, and several other church leaders that went to these 13 churches over the course of a couple of weeks and dedicated and spoke at all of them.
So these churches have all got a kind of heritage and history of really coming from the same event. Is that an over exaggeration? Were there many missionaries back in the 19-teens and then 60s?
The initial stages was began by the missionary. They planted the seed.
Right.
But still we could not worship under church building because we could not afford it.
Yeah.
But so finally our church was got involved in, we initiated this whole missionary project of building churches.
Yeah, yeah.
Building those churches.
Mm-hmm.
So finally we got 13 of them built.
So your big problem isn't so much reaching people as having buildings.
Because our people were worshipping under mango trees. And what made us get started, I took one of my boys with me to Tanzania at one point. And we were worshipping under mango trees. And my son said, "Dad, how dare we worship in such a nice building and our people are worshiping under mango trees. When it rains, they can't even go to church."
We had this moment at our annual meeting and where we were talking about we already have a nice building. We were talking about raising money to improve our nice building. And I just made a throwaway comment. It really was just an idea where I said, wouldn't it be great if... before we give away the first dollars we receive for ourselves, if we gave away the first dollars and we could actually complete a building. And I thought it was cool, but it wasn't a plan. And then this whole area just erupted, this whole part of the room just started sort of clapping and making noises. Yeah. I do believe, Jesse, it was your part of the room. So to what extent this was rigged, I don't know.
But I don't think it was rigged.
Not rigged at all.
It wasn't rigged, okay. I don't mean to accuse you.
Jesse's not the kind of guy to rig things, I don't think.
He's not a rigging bloke, is
you
he?
You seem like a true Israelite in whom there is no guile.
There's no guile in Jesse. So anyway, this just felt like the congregation saying, yeah, Absolutely. So I went on your website and I read a bit more about it. And I actually cut and pasted some stuff from your church's website, from your missions project page, which is really interesting. There are several church buildings in Tanzania that have just been sitting halfway done for many years due to economic difficulties. Mm-hmm. You say on your site, it takes $5,000, approximately $21 a bag of cement, to build a 90 by 30 square foot sanctuary with a pastor's study and basic Christian education classrooms. This is Alex interrupting the podcast with an editorial note. Once we'd finished recording, Stephen pointed out to me that the numbers on his website were no longer up to date, and that since the pandemic, the impact of inflation has in fact tripled the cost of constructing a church on Ukara Island, where he's from. And it was important to Stephen, as a point of integrity, that the numbers we mention on the podcast be as accurate as possible. Back to the interview. You've actually planted five more churches since we've been on air.
Yes. Well, not since we've been on air, but since we went last summer.
Since last summer, though,
since
really?
Last summer, in the past year, there have been five additional churches that have been planted in the areas that we visited.
Wow. Yes.
And many of them are outgrowths of the churches that we consecrated just last year.
Yeah.
They've grown, they've filled their building, and they have so many people attending that they've now gone and planted another church.
That's wild.
The smallest church of those 13 could sit only 200. But that church, the pastor called me in the beginning of the year, say, Pastor Manyama, since you left, people keep on flooding the church. I say, how many do you have in attendance? Say, over 300. Huh. I say, where are they sitting? Say, we have taken the children and the young people. They are now worshiping under the mango trees again, so the adults can be able to sit down in the church building. I say, that's not right. So what should we do, Pastor Manyama? I say, go to two services.
Yeah.
A service to the young people and the children, mm-hmm. and a service to the adults.
Wow.
Let them go first. The children to go to church early and get out early anyway.
Yeah.
Then you all take all the day if you want to stay in the church. Now they have two services and they have 300 people attending that church.
Wild.
And the biggest church, that's where Jesse's father was, that one can sit about 700-800 people.
Wow. Plainly, you're talking about stuff that for Western American and British Christians is really hard to imagine. Like, it's just very difficult for us to imagine that. But we, you know, we toil in a place of great financial comfort, but we see very little fruit in terms of number. We see great stuff happening in our church. I don't want to put down the things that are happening in our church. People are coming to Christ, and people's marriages are being fixed, and people are being healed. We're just talking on the phone this afternoon about a miraculous physical healing that someone's had. So there's things happening.
Yeah.
But what we're not having is the planting of 18 churches in the space of 2 years. That's mega. There are probably very few places in the whole United States where something like that's going on. It's incredible. In your materials, you talk about satanic rituals being practiced in the surrounding areas. Do you mean actual sort of Satan worship and the worship of Satan himself, or is that from a Christian perspective?
We believe strongly in demons.
Right.
Yes, so do we.
Evil spiritual forces.
Mm-hmm.
That is embedded in us.
And you see this?
It is true, because I had to encounter this myself when I graduated from Scott University in 1974. I went to teach in one of the Bible colleges. Mm-hmm. And I used to take a team of three students with me to the fishermen's camp.
Mm.
And I remember one day when we went there, several men gave their lives to the Lord. But a lady came to us and asked one of my students. He said, "Sir, if Jesus has the power to clean a heart of a human being inside, does he have the power to clean my heart from demons too?"
Mm-hmm.
He said, "Yeah." He said, "Then do whatever you can do so I can be free." Wow. He asked me, what's wrong with you? He said, "The demons have been beat if I in me, and every Sunday at 12, they beat me up. Mm-hmm. Every Sunday they beat me up on schedule."
Mm.
And the neighbors thought I was faking. They had to come look at my back.
Wow.
To see the lashes. That's every Sunday. I am tortured. I've been tortured for 5 years. Mm. I need relief. Can Jesus help me? My student say, he came and told me, he said, how could I say Jesus can't? I said, yes. He said, then do what you think you can do. To make this story short, we took a whole week of prayer and fasting. According to the word of, because we don't know what kind it was.
Right.
Jesus said some of this kind require prayer and fasting. We had no idea what it was. So the four of us fasted that week. And the Saturday before we went, they came to my house from 6 p.m. until 6 a.m. We prayed all night and we told the Lord, we don't have experience in expelling demons out anybody. But this time, we are going now. You have to show that this is you. And we went. To make the story short, when we finished the service, our husband got saved. We went to that little house and we started the service. And when we started singing, the lady came and knelt right in front of me. And her eyes popped out like this, like a chameleon. They started glowing like this. And her face, there were swellings on this side, on the cheeks, everywhere. Her face changed. And she sat like this, kneeling in front of me. And we started singing. I had no clue what happened to me, but I saw Satan in my face. I got so angry, I say, Satan, in the name of Jesus, come out.
Yes.
And the woman fell down. She started foaming, like discharging, loss of foam, foaming. Talking language I did not understand, because she belonged to a tribe I did not know. She was not speaking Swahili that day, speaking in a tribal language. Before you know it, finally, and now at that time I'm fighting with Satan. Don't touch her anymore.
Yeah.
I became like a crazy man. Because she's torturing a child of God. He's torturing a child of God in my face. Now I'm angry with Satan. I did not care who is listening anymore. Anyway, finally, she calmed down. She said, I extend my hand. She stood up, gave us an handkerchief. She wiped her mouth. And the swelling went back to normal. Her eyes went back to normal. She was not rolling around like a chameleon anymore. And the Lord delivered that lady from demons. That day. But I remember that they had told me that they had set aside a rooster in honor of the demons. So if one day they can sacrifice that rooster. I said that rooster must be slaughtered right now in the name of Jesus. We're still here.
Yes.
I sent my two disciples. They went, students, they went and caught the rooster. We cut it. And as soon as they slaughtered it, another set of events of demons was awakened. We went through the same process. Finally, everything disappeared. So the lady said, what shall we do with this meat? I said, Satan did not create this rooster. We are going to feast on it in the name of Jesus. So they prepared a big dinner and feasted on that rooster in the name of Jesus.
That's right. Eat the rooster.
So that was my first experience with dealing with the demonic forces in my life as in ministry.
Wow.
It is a real, it's a real shock. I remember the first time I came across real Satanism and real demonic activity. And I think I was quite unprepared actually for it. I think I very different from you. I think I went in hot-headed and without adequate prayer and without adequate fasting and without adequate cover. Because the other interesting thing in your story is that you did it as a church. You had other believers with you, alongside you and in preparation and in the moment. I went alone and it was a very foolish thing to be doing. The story ended very tragically for her, but it also ended badly for other bystanders. And I felt, after this encounter, I felt suicidal in my soul. And Kat, my wife, had gone away with the kids for the week, and I was alone. I was in the house on my own, and just felt completely soaked in despair and self hatred. And by the grace of God, the Archbishop prayed with me and was wonderful and brought healing to me. But I think there's a great lesson there that particularly in the West, we have a very naive understanding of what we're dealing with. Even in the church, even pastors in the church have a very naive understanding of what we're dealing with. And you know, this time of year, you see the amount of people fooling with demonic symbols at Halloween and things, and making light of the demonic, mm-hmm. and dressing their children up as demons and mm-hmm. Walking around. First Halloween here at Christchurch, the school next door dressed all the children up as Satan and made them walk around our church building on a parade. And I couldn't believe what I was seeing. But there's a great naivety, I think, about the demonic and the activities of Satan in the West.
Demons are real.
Mm-hmm. I know.
They are real.
But also what's intriguing is that it feels like the whole temperature has turned up in your story, because the stories of conversion, the stories of evangelism, and the stories of deliverance mm-hmm. are all quite remarkable. Maybe they seem normal to you, but they're quite remarkable.
Let me tell you what happened the following Sunday that followed.
Yeah.
The whole fisherman camp went to church.
Of course. Of course.
When they came, the church was full of strangers. Mm. They don't know these were fishermen because they were in the community.
Yeah.
They met them at the lake shore.
Right, yeah.
And the pastor asked me, how did this come from? Where did it come from? And the people started getting up with time of testimonies.
Mm.
They shared what God did the Sunday before.
Mm. Yeah.
People in the church had no clue me and my first students were doing all this.
Yeah.
And we just played lock. We let the people talk.
Mm. Yeah.
The fisherman camp changed.
But
saw what the good Lord can do. Wow. And by the way, the demons had asked the lady and the husband to accumulate a lot of paraphernalia. We set all that on fire that day.
You could have got rid of it.
We left nothing in the house.
Yeah. This is one of the things I've learned. It's taken me longer than it took you. But one of the things I've learned is that when there is something demonic going on, the artifacts and the kind of accoutrements of, mm-hmm. of Satanism, they've got to go. Any things that have been trusted, whether it's spell books or icons or crystals or symbols, they've got to go. You've got to smash the stuff.
Mm-hmm.
The lady, from that point, she was not beaten anymore.
Mm.
Number two, she had been married for 5 years without conceiving.
Mm.
That's the following month she conceived.
Of course. I love this story. Huh. It's just layer after layer of the grace of God just coming out of this story.
Who can predict what can happen when Jesus does his thing in the life of a person?
Yeah.
We have a thing which on this podcast we call the crescendo, which is the kind of end. And we always try and kind of come up with something. And, you know, I could have pressed the end music probably about 18 different times in this podcast because these stories are so wonderful. Stephen, you're with us this weekend. We're recording this on Saturday, November the 4th. It'll probably go out in a few days' time. But tomorrow, mm-hmm. our time, you'll be speaking in the congregation for a few moments about your work. And then in the adult forum between the services, more interactive, we'll get to ask you some more questions. One of the reasons you're here is to receive from us a check. And we, as at Christchurch, want to give $5,000 to do something at your discretion there with the communities in Tanzania. If it's Jesse's roof, that's awesome. Whatever it is, as you see the need, our gift to you to be part of this story from over here is for you to try and complete some of these buildings for these people. Being from a Hawaiian family, I know what mango trees smell like, and I don't like the smell of mango very much. It's pretty sickly. So I hope these guys get out from under the mango trees.
Yeah.
This is like, you really like struck a nerve with me. I'm going to try and write another check. Like, just get these guys out from under the mango trees, please.
Yep.
They're terrible. Dried mango, lovely. But nothing worse than a rotting mango.
Not so great.
Not so great.
Pastor Stephen, thank you so much for coming in here, and Jesse too, for sharing some amazing stories and encouraging us, just with reminding us what the Lord is doing, and that he's at work and he's alive and he's on the throne and reigning and moving by the power of his Holy Spirit here and now.
Thank you so much for your welcome. Thank you for your interest. Thank you for your prayers for what God is doing on the islands on Lake Victoria.
That's wonderful. For anybody wanting to read more, the Family Worship Center of Birmingham, Alabama, you can easily look up their website, which is fwcbirmingham.org, and read more about Stephen there and also the ministry as well. However, this has actually been a podcast of Christchurch Fox Chapel, and we know that. because these guys are singing us out.
Mm-hmm. Stay classy.
And thanks for stopping by.
But mostly, stay classy. Hey,